Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms, in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this, not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Thanks, Dave. Now, that can be a little hard to read because the Apostle Paul, when he writes some of these things, you can tell he gets a little excited. And so, you know, usually that would be like a big, massive run-on sentence. And so, you know, our translation, we come back in and we try to put, you know, punctuation and stuff in it. So that's why it's easy to get tongue-tied. So it's a hard sentence to read. But this morning we're asking the question, as you can see on the screen, who am I? And this just comes on the coattails of last week. We asked the question, who is God? And that was a big question to ask, and I don't know if you felt like it was sufficiently answered. And this morning is equally big. And part of what we're doing here is we're walking through what is called the confession of faith, and kind of how we as Mennonites understand and how we interpret the Bible. And so last week when we asked the question, who is God, we actually knocked out three of the different articles in the confession of faith. We talked about who God was, who Jesus is, and who is the Holy Spirit. So that was the three articles. And this morning, we're going through another three articles of the confession of faith. So if it feels like you're getting a whole lot thrown at you, and it feels like you're trying to get a sip of water from a fire hydrant, just understand we're covering a lot of ground, because basically the confession of faith is how we interpret the whole Bible. And we're going through it in 12 weeks. You can't really do the whole Bible justice in 12 weeks. But we're going through it. We're trying to get a groundwork and understanding. And if you want a little deeper perspective, if you want to dig in a little bit more about what's said, I encourage you to pick up the Confession of Faith or go to the link online and do a little bit of reading yourself. And you can do that on your own. But for the sermons, we're just going to keep blazing on forward here and covering as much ground as we can in the time that we have. So this morning, who am I? Let's open with a prayer. Dear God, we all come this morning with different answers to that question, but yes, in one sense, we all come with the same answer to that question. And so, Lord, as we look at who you tell us that we are, that who your word says we are, Lord, I pray that we can find those connections between our own personal lives, our personal experiences, and what your word has to say to us in that regard. I thank you for this opportunity to open the word together, and let's pray that your Holy Spirit would be our guide. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's a number of different, again, I'm kind of on a little question kick here. So again, we'll walk through this morning asking a number of different questions. Now, if you see in your bulletin insert, I put those there. So this is more or less the outline for this morning. It's got the questions. Now, if you want
If you want to take sermon notes, you can on here. But I also would say there's a page in your bulletin. If you're a sermon note taker, you can take your notes there. I would actually encourage you. You can take a couple notes here for what's helpful, but leave a little space here because I also want you to take time, whether it's this morning or throughout this week, to do a little personal reflection. So don't just fill this up with a bunch of stuff that I say this morning. I want you to leave some space to fill this up with some things that you are reflecting on in your own personal life so you can answer these questions for you. Don't let me answer these for you. So if you want to take notes on there, that's fine. Just leave some space for some personal reflection. You got the backside as well. So the first question, who was I? Who was I? Who were we created to be? And we can go back to the very beginning, the book of Genesis, and we can kind of see, we can look there. The book tells the story of our origins, of our creation. And if we looked at this a little bit last week and we asked who's in control. Well, the God who is creator is the God who is in control. But this week we want to look specifically at us and say, who were we? Who are we created to be? And that helps us understand a little bit of who we are today. And we know that we can look in Genesis chapter 1, that it's a pretty revealing book of the Bible. It says that we were created in the image of God, and we were created good. So at our very beginning, we were created good. We were created in the image of God. Maybe not so much, if you look in the mirror, that's what God looks like. We don't know. We haven't seen Him face to face yet. But we have the characteristics of God, the ability to extend grace and love and mercy and all those, the loving characters of God. We have that kind of imprinted in our DNA. And so we know that we are created good. I just want to read Genesis chapter 1, verses 27, and then also 31. So God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. And then jumping forward a couple of verses, He saw that all He made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Very good. So who were we? Who are we? We were created good. We are in the image of God. The goodness of God is imprinted on our DNA. Now, I would love just to stop the sermon right now and say go in peace and be done with it. But unfortunately, we need to move on and look a little bit at Genesis chapter 2. Because even though we are created in the image of God, we are created good, and we are created with the characteristics of God, we didn't stay there very long. In Genesis chapter 2, we have the fall, where humans turned away from God. They had a choice, and they chose to turn away from God. And we have this word, this three-letter word that characterizes pretty much the history of our world, sin. Sin enters the picture. We are created good. We are created in the image of God, but yet we chose to sin. Sin, by definition, is to turn away from God. It's either to turn away from God and to make an idol out of ourselves. We make an idol out of creation. Whatever it is, it's we turn away from God. So in Genesis chapter 2, we see sin enters the picture, and from then on, the creation, the world, and we ourselves have not been the same since. We've been dealing with this, we continue to deal with it, and we will continue to deal with it until Christ returns. Sin is here, and we have to deal with it. So just a couple things in looking at sin. So sin, just a very broad swath, is turning away from God and making gods out of creation or making gods out of ourselves. So we can kind of turn to something else and make an idol out of it. We can see Adam and Eve made an idol out of the fruit, which is the idea of knowledge of good and evil. They turn to that from God. A lot of times what we do is we turn to ourselves. We get into that pride and things that we think that we are our own gods. But there's a lot that can be said about sin. But I just want to say a couple of different things. The first, and I think the most important thing, is we do not get the privilege of defining what sin is. Remember, the very first sermon we did on this series was looking at the Word. We're looking at the Bible, and we're saying the authority of Scripture. The Bible, which is God's Word, defines what sin is. And we don't get to define that. You don't get to define it. I don't get to define it. And if I could define it, there's a lot of different things that maybe I would define differently than God, and you would probably define differently than God. That's not our choice. Okay, we have a choice whether we want to submit to what God says is sin, and what we want, if we want to obey what God says is sin, or not. And we can look through the history of the world, and we can look at present day 2015 culture, and we can see that, you know, this is something that we struggle with. We all want to define sin in our own way, you know, especially for Christians. You know, Christians are quick to acknowledge, yeah, we don't want to sin. Sin is bad. This is not something we should be doing. But do we really have a biblical view of sin? And I hesitate to share this because I know politics is a dangerous thing. So I'm not really going to talk politics here. But I thought it was just interesting. In the last week, or is it 2 weeks ago, I heard that one of the very liberal presidential candidates went to a very conservative college to give a speech. And it was just interesting to hear the different analysis of the speech, because the different talking points that he would usually get an applause at, he didn't get an applause because he was a liberal speaking at a conservative place. But it was interesting because this particular politician defied sin in ways of poverty and income inequality and racism and things like that. And that didn't get the typical applause. Whereas this particular crowd of people were waiting and expecting, but they knew this is a liberal candidate, so they knew he wasn't going to say things about, right to life, abortion, same-sex marriage, all those things. And those are kind of the conservative side talking points. So we're going to, that's enough politics talking right now. But the idea is that if we're going to be biblical, we need to understand that all those things are sin. You know, the injustice, no matter what that looks like, God names as sin. Racism, poverty, sexism, all those things are sins. And the more conservative side of the world, whether it's conservative Christians or conservative just secular people, would kind of balk at that. Maybe if you hear me saying that from the pulpit, you say, you shouldn't be saying that from the pulpit. Well, that probably just gives a little indication of where you stand on this. But the Bible says very clearly where God feels about injustice, about the orphan and the widow and the fatherless and all these different things. God cares a lot about that. And as a biblical view of sin, we need to recognize that there are societal issues that God labels powers and principalities at work that we as Christians need to work against. Now, likewise, on the other side of the coin, there are personal purity issues and how you handle yourself and how you speak and how you act and what you do with your body and how you relate to people, the personal purity. Those are also defined in Scripture in what is right and what is wrong and what is sinful and what is not. We just need to understand that we don't get to define it. It's not our definition. And even though we may be uncomfortable with some of the definition of sin, sin is sin. And we are all caught up in the mess of it. We are all guilty of it. We are all a part of it. And that's just the way it is. And the Bible, and if we don't submit to the biblical view of sin, what the Bible says is we just end up doing what is right in our own eyes. That's what happens in the Judges, in the book of Judges. The people were doing what was right in their own eyes. And I think that can be said about the church. It can be said about the secular world. We end up doing what is right in our own eyes. And the difficult and the scary thing is we go into the Bible and we pick out the passages that seem right in our own eyes and say, yeah, that's a sin. Because I agree that that's a sin. But there are other passages in the Bible where we kind of turn the other way. And we end up even doing what is right in our own eyes and use the Bible as a justification of that. And that's a very, very dangerous route. And so I just want to say this morning, and what is sin? Sin is what the Bible defines as sin, is turning away from God. And we don't get to define it. Even if you're uncomfortable with hearing things like racism and injustice in the world, and you say, oh, I'm not a racist. That sounds like liberal agenda. You know, read what the Bible says about working for justice. And if you're on the other side of the coin, it's like, hey, we need to be working for justice and poverty and income equality. Read what the Bible says about personal purity. Both are defined in the Bible. Let's look at Psalm chapter 51, verse 5, and I'll have this on the screen. This is David writing in the Psalm, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Sinful from the time my mother conceived me, sinful at birth. Now this is a label that we put on as original sin. So that's kind of the churchy label for this, original sin. And that is the idea when I say we're all caught up in this. From birth, you were caught up in sin. And maybe I've heard stories of other people, I haven't experienced this firsthand, but maybe parents, you can see as a little infant, when all of a sudden you see this obstinance come out, this stubbornness come out, and just a couple month old baby, you think, where is this coming from? I haven't taught them to do this. I haven't taught them to act this way. That's original sin. From birth, from conception, this baby is caught up in the web of sin, which has been woven into our world since the very beginning. Well, not the very beginning, but since the fall. We are all a part of original sin. G.K. Chesterton, who is a writer, about 100 years ago. Anyway, he wrote this quote, and I thought it was good. In so far as I am man, you know, capital M. So he wrote this a couple hundred years ago. So that would have been, you know, this is not politically correct today. But as far as I am man, as in human, I am chief of creatures. And so far as I am a man, I am the chief of sinners. So as far as we are humans, we are created good. We are chief of creatures. God created us and put us in charge of creation. We're stewards of creation. We are created good. We are created in the image of God. And we are inherently good. That is in our DNA. As far as we are man and woman and human, we are that. But as far as I am a man or a particular woman, an individual, I'm the chief of all sinners. That paradox we need to hold together, that we are created good, but we are all flawed. And this, just kind of like a contemporary issue of this, I kind of came of age right at the beginning, so I never really watched VeggieTales. When I was in high school, it was kind of coming out and I heard about it, but I wasn't younger. So maybe you have parents or maybe you have kids or grandkids or you yourself are kind of in the VeggieTales era and you heard all about this. And I think VeggieTales has done an excellent job. Now, I need to admit, I haven't watched an entire VeggieTales clip or movie ever. And so what I'm giving you is someone else's analysis. I don't like critique something I haven't actually seen. But it's interesting that VeggieTales does an excellent job of conveying the first part, that as far as I am human, I am special and I am good and I am loved in God's eyes. Tim, you have that clip ready. It's just a 40-second clip from VeggieTales that we'll just want to play that conveys this a little bit.
Episode, one important phrase has lifted the hearts of children and parents alike.
God made you special, and he loves you very much.
Now, Big Idea presents God Made You Special, a new DVD with 75 minutes of great veggie fun that brings this important truth home in a special way.
There's nothing that says special like colored balloons.
This fun-filled show is jam-packed with three classic VeggieTales stories, two silly songs, and a special visit to Bob's house. It's all about how each of us is special and unique.
I dug up that little story about your vacation last summer.
You didn't.
Oh, have you no? I am no.
All right, thanks, Tim. So, what is VeggieTales emphasizing there? They have a 75-minute special that just it says you are special, and that's a very important message to give to children and to give to everyone. But I think the problem is, and when I heard a friend say this, I was like, wow, that's right. Does VeggieTales ever convey the other side of the story? That you are special, but you're also inherently flawed. That you also have a sin nature. That you are part of original sin. That from birth, you have this flaw in you. Yes, you're special, but that doesn't mean everything about you is special. You also have sin in your life. Now, I'm not a parent. I haven't walked down that road. And I don't know how you, as parents, have done that because it's very important to convince your children of how much God loves them. But it's also, you don't want to go so far and not let your children be aware that there's this thing called sin in their lives. And even at a very young age, it's going to manifest itself. And that they need to be aware of this. And I think part of our Christian culture is that we've overemphasized the you are special part, which I don't want to say is wrong, but if we'd also forget about this whole sin part, it's going to leave us in a pretty dangerous spot because that's not how the Bible defines us. It defines us as created special, created in love, created as good, but also we can't leave out the second chapter of Genesis where we see original sin coming in, and we were born with that. We are all, after Adam and Eve, born with that original sin, also, unfortunately, imprinted into our DNA. And this is what Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 says to us. And this is what Dave read just a little bit ago. So who was I? And this is what Paul says. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit in the, that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And this is what Paul is emphasizing back in the New Testament. It's like, hey, you guys were all there. We were all there. Every human being that's been born after Adam and Eve has been here. You've had to deal with it. So who was I? Created in the image of God, tainted by sin. So let's go back, let's go to the future present tense then. Where are we? Who am I? Who am I now? And thankfully, you know, this passage in Ephesians is just loaded. And this is what Paul says. Who are we now? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 9. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we are dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in all the ages to come he might show his surpassing riches of grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's who we are now. For those that have received the gift of grace, we are, yes, still sinners, but we have been saved. We have received the gift of grace. Now let me throw another kind of a church phrase out there. This is defined as justification. Now this is actually more of a courtroom term than a church term. Justification, because it implies a courtroom where justice needs to be done. Where something, a crime has been committed, and you have the jurors, and you have the trial, and you have the whole courtroom scene, and so you're looking for justice. In the United States, we have this justice system that happens in a courtroom. And so that the idea of justification is, where does justice come from? How is justice served? And with this, what Paul just read, he's talking about justification. Or if you can imagine, in this kind of courtroom analogy, you are the person that is sitting there on trial. You're in the stand, and the jury comes back from the room, and all of them said, by unanimous vote, you are guilty. You have been found a sinner. You are a sinner from the time you were born, since your mother conceived you in the womb, and you've lived a life of sin up until this point, and you are guilty. Justice must be done. You cannot stand in the presence of a holy and righteous God. Justice must be done. Now, justification, then, is when justice is done. And the story that Paul talks about here that unravels in Scripture, the good news is that justice wasn't done to us. It was done to Christ for us. So if you imagine in that courtroom analogy, what justification says is you were deemed guilty, you were worthy of the punishment, and not of anything else. And justice must be served. And Jesus comes into the courtroom and says, I'm going to let that person off the hook. And whatever punishment was due to them for their guilty verdict, I want you to do to me. And he takes that punishment for us. And that, in the courtroom sense, and in the biblical term, not biblical term, but the churchy term, is justification. We have been justified through Christ. The gift of grace, when Jesus pointed and said, that person, that man, that woman is guilty, but I want to take the punishment, that is grace. Giving us something we didn't deserve, because he took something he didn't deserve. That is justification. Romans 8, verses 23 to 26 lays it out even clearer. Paul writes, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because of his forbearance, and he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. We have been justified, not because of what we did, and Paul's very clear to emphasize this. This is a gift, not by works. You've received the gift. So we ask the question, who am I? We know who we were, but who am I? The answer is, I'm a sinner saved by grace. We are sinners saved by grace. We didn't justify ourselves. We did not earn an innocent verdict from the jury. God came in, Jesus came in, and took the guilty verdict and justified us. We are sinners saved by grace. Let's move on then to the next question. Who I want to be? Who do I want to be? And this is where Paul, in the very last verse in the passage we're looking at this morning, Ephesians 2, chapter 10, he says, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, we are prepared, which God prepared beforehand so that we can walk with Him." So this begs the question then. We just talked about what we're saved from. Okay? Just want to bring this, just think about, what are we saved from? First, what are we saved to? Paul talks about what we're saved from. We're saved from our sin. We're saved from the guilty verdict, and we're justified for that. But what are we saved to? We're saved for a purpose, for a reason. We're saved for something. And this is what this verse says. We're saved for good works. We're saved for Jesus because He created these good works beforehand for us to do. He prepared these for us. And He knew that in order for us to be able to do these things, He first has to justify us. So we've been justified. We were declared guilty. Jesus took the guilty verdict and made us innocent. So now we're innocent. And He says, because you're declared innocent, I want you to do this. You were prepared and you were saved and you were justified for these good works, which I declared beforehand that I want you to do. We are saved for something. And now here's another big churchy word. I'll keep throwing these words out here. This is called sanctification. So you were justified, and that's something that, you know, you really have a role in. Jesus did that for us. And now we have this word sanctification. And that means the ongoing purification of your souls, becoming more Christ-like. So as the justification kind of conjures up terms of a courtroom and a justice system, sanctification conjures up terms of a marriage and a relationship. It's kind of like finding out that the person who justified you and took you out of the guilty seat not only just set you free, but that person wants to live with you. That person wants to be your spouse and be in a covenanted relationship with you for the rest of your life. And that there's more than just, oh, that was done. You were saved, you're justified, and it's done. But there's a sanctification process that you want to, every day of your life, become more and more worthy of this God who saved you. You want to become more and more Christ-like because Christ saved you. You want to want your life to be a mirror image of who Jesus is. You want to be perfect because He is perfect and you are in a relationship with the perfect one. It's not like, oh, I'm just saved and I'm done and I can move on. No, the person who saved you wants to enter into a relationship with you. Another term for this is discipleship. We can see where the disciples lived with Jesus. They walked with Jesus. They learned from Jesus. They interacted with Jesus. They ate with Jesus. Everything they did in their life was with Jesus. And that's what Jesus wants from us. He wants discipleship. He wants to be with us. He wants to teach us. He wants to mold us. He wants us to be His followers. Now, I hesitate to even bring this question up, but I feel it's important. And it kind of makes my gut turn a little bit to ask it. But I think we're all tempted to ask this question. We're all tempted to ask, why do I need to worry about this sanctification bit? Why do I need to put energy into this if I've already been justified? If I've already been saved, if Jesus already declared me innocent and the verdict is already given and I, in the eyes of God, are saved and justified and in His hands, why do I need to worry about sanctification? Why do I need to worry about all this life change? Why do I need to worry about all these other things? I'm already saved. I'm already justified. Isn't that the important thing? And I don't like asking that question. But I think it needs to be asked because I know personally I'm tempted to ask it. We can fall back and just say, well, this is already taken care of. What do I need to do? And that is a question that I think is an unjustified question. An unjustified question. A question that someone who would ask who does not understand justification. Someone who asks that question does not understand what Christ has done for you. Someone who asks that question does not understand their own sin. A person who asks that question doesn't really understand what sin is. The person who asks that question doesn't understand how much sin separates us from God. We don't grasp it. And because we don't grasp it, we're tempted to ask this very shallow question to God and saying, why do I need to do all these things if You've already saved me? And that just shows our lack of understanding of the love of our Savior and how much it cost Him and how much His grace was poured out on us and how much of a sinner we were and are and how much we need that grace. And I know we're all tempted to ask that question, whether we want to verbalize it or not. And it shows us our lack of understanding. We need sanctification. we need to become more and more Christ-like, because that shows that we love God. That shows that we have a love for our Savior, that we want to become more like Him. We want to be discipled by Him. We want to become His follower, not just someone who checked off a box on some type of prayer card and said, I accepted this at some point, some day. Justification is very, very important, but sanctification is equally important. We need both. You cannot separate them. They're inseparable. They go together. So I want you to ask these questions. Where is it in my life that I need to be sanctified? Where in my life do I need to be discipled? Where do I need to work on my obedience? Where do I need to work on submitting to the Word? Now, these are all church words: sanctified, discipled, obedience, being submitted to the Word. And I think I'm purposely using these churchy terms, because sometimes I want to avoid churchy terms because it can turn some people off. But I'm purposely using them this morning because we're not talking about self-help. Okay, we're not talking about how to become a better person in 30 days. We're not talking about how to improve your life. We're not talking about how to be a more productive member of society. We're talking about sanctification, how to become more Christ-like, how to be able to stand before the Lord and have Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's very important. So I'm intentionally using these churchy words. Where do I need to be sanctified? Where do I need to be discipled? Where do I need to be obedient? And where do I need to submit to the Word? And the last question, how am I going to get there? How am I going to get there? How am I going to get to this spot where I know God is calling me to be? How am I going to get to the place of obedience, of sanctification, of discipleship, of following God that I need to be? How am I going to get there? And that's where I encourage you to take some time to reflect on that and answer those questions for yourself. Okay, I've thrown a whole lot of information at you, but I want you to answer those questions for yourself. And what we're going to do to close the sermon this morning, there's a song, and you notice there's nothing else going up on the slide. That's going to stay blank because that's yours to fill out. There's a song out there called "Who I Am." Is that what's called? No, Who Am I? And we're gonna play that here, and we're just going to listen. I invite you to have this sheet in front of you. Listen to the song if you like, or reflect on this if you like, and I encourage you to fill this out for yourself. Not everything I just told you, but fill it out for yourself. And I just want to give one pretty abrupt admonishment here for the very last one. How am I going to get there? And I'm just going to say this bluntly. If you don't put someone else's name on there, don't waste your time. If you put something like I'm gonna do X, Y, and Z, I'm gonna become more disciplined, or I'm gonna read the Bible more, or I'm gonna pray more, those are all great things. But if you're not gonna put someone else's name on here, don't waste your time. Because you can't do this on your own. You can't do it on your own. Sin is stronger than you are. And if there's a sin that you need victory over, you can't just do that on your own. If there's some spot in your life that you know you need sanctified, you know you need improvement, and you know you need to become more Christ-like, you can't do it on your own. This is what the church is here for. And this is kind of an intro to next week, because next week we're talking about the church and discipleship. If you don't have someone's name down there, it's not worth it, because you can't do it on your own. And maybe what you need to write down is, how am I going to get there? I need to find someone's name I can write down. I don't have anyone I can turn to and talk about these type of things. I don't have anyone that can hold me accountable. I don't have anyone that can encourage me. I don't have anyone that's going to point me to the Word. I don't have that person in my life. And maybe that's what you need to write. I need to find that person. And if you do have that person or persons in your life, write their names down and say, "Hey, I'm going to be honest with these people now. I'm going to open up, because I know who I was, I know who I am, and I know who I want to be. And if I want to get there, I'm going to need to rely on my brothers and sisters in Christ to help me get there." And the Holy Spirit will work through each other. It says, "Iron sharpens iron." That's us sharpening each other. You can't have a knife that sharpens itself. It needs another object to grind it down. So I encourage you, as if you want to take this seriously, you got to write some other names on there, and then you got to go talk to them. And if you don't have names, I'd encourage you to start with the elders. That's what they're here for. They're spiritual overseers of the flock. And maybe they won't be the ones that will disciple you, but they can point you to people that will. So I encourage you to reflect on this ask these questions of yourself, and as you listen to the words of the song, write down whatever comes to you.
Yeah. of time, I ended up looking at some of the videos that were posted with this song. If you get a chance, I encourage you, watch the video, listen to those words, read the words. The one image that just sticks out in my mind is when he keeps saying, I am yours, I am yours. Picture Jesus. Now picture you hugging him. Picture him hugging you. He is yours. You are his. That's huge when you know who you are. Stand with us, please, as we end the service with a song. Oh, how wondrous the grace.
We'll sing just verse 1.
Oh, how wondrous the grace of our God. How sweet the joy.